Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord.
As a former police officer, I think it's safe to say that I've witnessed just about every kind of incident it's possible to witness. Some of the incidents were humorous, some of them were quite tragic. Some I remember, most I've forgotten. But of all the ones I remember, there's none that is more indelibly imprinted on my mind than one involving a certain teenage boy who I arrested for possession of drugs, and his father when he came to the police station to pick him up. In front of all the other police officers, he began to malign his boy and to chastise him for ruining his good name. And on the way out the door, he pushed his son up against the wall, and I witnessed something I don't think I've ever seen before. I saw a father and a son literally engaged in a fist fight. The result being the son ran out and ran away. Now, one reason I've never forgotten that incident is I realize now that one of the major causes for juvenile delinquency, for drug addiction, for teenage pregnancies and suicides, for a good part within this nation, are men who have failed in their roles as fathers. Not only is this true in the homes of those who are of the world, but it is also true in the homes of many Christians. And the reason that this is so tragic is there is absolutely no excuse for a Christian father to fail. Now, I say that because I know, as I look back on my own life, there are many times I failed and will fail. But if we have been truly born again, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are new creations, new creatures. We have been given a new heart. We have the Word of God, which will give us directive in every aspect of raising children. Not only that, we have been given the Holy Spirit to illuminate, to guide, to instruct, and to empower us so that we're able to be the fathers that God demands that we ought become. But the fact remains that there are many Christian fathers who have failed and are failing. I believe one of the reasons why the church is so impotent and so weak and so powerless in the community in which it finds itself is because, for the most part, it's made up of homes where there is no spiritual leadership. Christian fathers are abdicating their responsibilities and throwing it off onto the wife and to the mother. Or they are seeking to lead their families from a natural perspective rather than from a divine perspective, and the results are absolutely devastating upon their children. We're considering a series on the Christian family, and today we'd like to look at what I've called guidelines for Christian fathers. And if there's ever a day and age wherein fathers such as we are need biblical guidelines, it is today. Now, on the back of your bulletin, if you'd like to follow along, we've broken down verse 4 under three major heads. We want to, first of all, look at the demands of being a father. Secondly, the dangers of being a father. And then, briefly, the duties of being a father. I say briefly because, Lord willing, we'll expand upon that a little bit more in depth next time. First of all, then, let's look at the demands of being a father. Let's read verse 4 there of Ephesians chapter 6. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Now there's two implications that arises out of that first phrase, and fathers. First of all, it implies a result. Notice that conjunction there, the beginning of verse 4, and. That ties what Paul says to the fathers in with what he said to the children in verses 1 through 3. And let's look what he said to the children, and we'll see how it ties in. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 2, honor your father and your mother. Now the word obey there literally means to put oneself under and to listen. In other words, a child is to put himself under the authority of his parents and to listen and obey what they say. That's a voluntary submission by the child. Now, from a natural perspective, that places the child in a very vulnerable position. In being under the parent's authority, it leaves open the very real possibility of physical, emotional, and spiritual abuse and or neglect. So as sort of a protective blanket for the child, Paul follows up that directive in verses 1 through 3 with the directive to the fathers. That the child is to put himself under the authority of the parents. They are to honor the parents, but the father is to bring them up within the guidelines laid down in verse 4. Many times a disobedient child is the product of a father who has not fulfilled his role in this directive. Without this balance, obedience becomes compliance. Notice I said the word obey means a voluntarily placing oneself under the authority of the parents. The result is they end up honoring the parents. But without this balance, rather than honor, there's hatred towards the parents. So we see that it implies a result. Secondly, it implies a responsibility. And fathers. That's interesting that Paul doesn't say and mothers. He doesn't even say and parents. He says and fathers. In other words, God is saying through the Apostle Paul that the primary responsibility for raising children is laid squarely on the shoulders of the fathers. The husband, as we've already studied in our studies between a husband and a wife, the relationship, the husband is the head of the home. Therefore, he must assume the responsibility of being the head. He must assume the responsibility of leadership in the home, and that responsibility is directed towards raising children. Now, that does not mean in any way that the mother is not involved. She certainly is. A mother is involved in the raising of children the way no father ever could be. The mother can have influence, whether for good or bad, over the child as no father could ever have. She is directly tied in and intimately involved in the raising of children. As it says in Proverbs 1:8, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not provoke or forsake your mother's teaching. Both parents are involved in the raising of the children. But the fathers are held responsible by God to see that raising is carried out and how it is carried out. Just like the President of the United States. He makes a decision. He's not the only one involved in that decision. He has a lot of advisors who are involved in the decision making. But as the ruler, at least the head of the executive branch of government, he alone must make the ultimate decision and then bear the responsibility as to how that decision comes out. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here to fathers. Fathers are held responsible for the spiritual, emotional, and physical development of their children. And you cannot shove that responsibility off onto the wife without devastating consequences. And never does this thought need to be emphasized more than it does in this day and age when many Christian fathers have developed the attitude that as long as I pay the bills and bring home the bacon, I fulfilled my responsibility. No, it says, and fathers. I remember Bill Gothard several years ago in one of the pastor's conferences saying that he was speaking to one of the most radical feminists in the United States. And when all was said and done, she admitted that it was not women's rights that she necessarily was looking for. but they were completely frustrated because the husbands and the fathers were throwing all the responsibility off onto the wife and to the mother. And they figured if we're going to have to take over leadership in the home, we might as well take it over every place. Fathers, it implies, the demands of being a father implies tremendous responsibility. All right, let's look at the dangers of being a father. We look at the demands, let's look at the dangers. Notice that next phrase, do not provoke your children to anger. Now that's interesting as Paul gives us guidelines here on how to be the kind of fathers God would have us be. The first thing he does is approach it from a negative aspect. Why? Well, it's very obvious that if we are not raising our children according to the guidelines in verse 4, rather than children honoring the parents, they will end up hating the parents. And there's at least four dangers we'd like to look at this morning in being a father. They're not the only four. There's many, many more, but there are at least four that I think we need to be aware of. First one is a lack of self-control. I guess what I'm really saying there is a lack of spirit control. Remember verse 18? Before Paul ever begins to deal with the relationship between a husband and wife, before he ever deals with the relationship between children and parents, before he ever deals with the relationship between slaves and masters, or in today, the application of the day would be employer-employee, he lays down this command in verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Because unless you're filled with the Spirit, you'll never fulfill these directives given which follow. And to be filled with the Spirit, we learned as we studied out that passage, means to be controlled by the Spirit. Paul says over in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Now there's a very negative implication that comes out of that verse. If I'm not walking in the Spirit, if I'm not controlled by the Spirit, I will walk in the flesh and I will be controlled in the flesh. And that will manifest itself, especially in the raising of children, in a lack of self-control. Especially as it comes to administering discipline to children. I think all of us as parents would have to admit there were times when we disciplined our children not from a heart of love, not for the purpose of correction, but because we were just angry and frustrated, and we struck out in anger and frustration. And we can't expect our children to be under control if we're not under control. You see, we're to be examples. And if we correct our children from a heart of anger rather than from a heart of love, if we correct them because we're frustrated and not because we want to change the course of the direction in their life, that correction is not going to bring about its desired result. It's not going to soften the child's heart, it's going to harden his heart. I've seen that when I've corrected my kids, and I've done it sometimes out of anger. And it made no difference how severe that punishment was. It didn't seem to have any effect whatsoever. But if you can sit down calmly and coolly with your children and show them what they've done wrong and then administer the punishment, it has a tremendous effect upon them. Isn't that what exactly the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 15:1? When he's speaking about our relationships with one another as adults, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stirs up anger. Now, he's not necessarily talking about volume. It doesn't mean that if a father raises his voice, he's being harsh. As Dale said here last week, he had a beautiful way of being very soft and yet being very harsh. We're not talking about volume. What he's talking about here is attitude. If we approach one another with a gentle attitude and with a heart of love, it turns away wrath. But if we approach one another with harsh words, it just makes the wrath more. Now, supposing you supposedly did something to someone and that made him mad. Or at least there was a problem between you and another Christian. And they come on very strong with you and they come on very harsh. What's that going to do? Well, you know from your own experience, that's not going to soften your heart. That's going to make the heart harder. That's going to cause you to resist them in your spirit. Well, the same thing is true with children. If we begin to correct them from the wrong attitude, if we begin to correct them and we lose our self-control, or I should say, Holy Spirit control, that's not going to bring about the result that we desire. It's only going to harden the child's heart. Without self-control or without spirit control, you're going to provoke your children to wrath. I remember talking to a man when I was on the turnpike, telling about the fact that his teenage son just wouldn't listen to anything he said. And he said, I really had to really correct him the other night. I says, what happened? He says, well, he said something to me and I just hauled off and punched him right in the mouth and knocked him over in the corner and broke his nose. You see, that's not the kind of correction that God's speaking about here. That only takes the heart of a child. It makes no difference how severe that punishment is, and makes his heart as hard as a rock. And eventually, rather than honoring father and mother, when he's old enough, he's going to hate father and mother. Many parents want to know why when their children become teenagers, they won't have anything to do with mother and father, and maybe they're even turned off with Christianity because they've seen that kind of an attitude manifested in the father. They provoke the child to anger rather than softening the heart and having to honor the father and mother. So the first danger in being a father is lack of self-control. The second one is lack of consistency. I don't think there's anything more frustrating to a child than for a father or for a parent in that matter to be inconsistent in their life and in their discipline. The child sees dad one thing in the church and something entirely different when he's home. That's devastating to a child. It turns the child off to Christianity. The father may be a deacon, may be an elder, may even be a pastor. He may be a Sunday school teacher. And they see that when he's in the church and he's around Christian, he's one thing. But when he gets home, he's like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And the child doesn't know how to handle that. He's inconsistent. And the kids see his hypocrisy. Mark used to be like Jiminy Cricket with me, just like my little conscience sitting on my shoulder. He'd always remind me of the hypocrisy in my life sometimes. And we're riding home, and he wanted to go home and watch his favorite cartoon program on television. And I said, Mark, all you ever want to do is watch television. Well, very lovingly, he said, well, Daddy, that's all you do. I looked at my wife, and I said, good point. You see, he saw the inconsistency. Inconsistency not only in the life that we live, but inconsistency in discipline. One day the father allows the child to do everything but burn the house down and doesn't lift a finger to do anything. The next day, the child just does something that's insignificant and he gets his head handed to him. He doesn't know where he stands. He feels insecure. Never promise the child you're going to punish him then if he does something and then not punish him when he does it. That's devastating to the child. Remember when Dale said that the moment you allow a horse or even any cattle, you put them into a new field, the first thing they'll do is run the fence line. They want to know exactly the framework or the area that they can operate in. So do we. If you go to a job, the first thing that makes you feel secure is to know exactly what's expected of you. That makes you feel secure. If you drive down the highway, one of the reasons you feel relatively secure is because you know that all the drivers have to fall within a certain framework. They have to obey certain laws. How secure would you feel driving down the New Jersey Turnpike southbound, knowing that if a person who was headed north wanted to drive in your same lane coming in your direction? You feel very insecure. Well, the same thing is true with a child. They need to feel secure. We need to be consistent in meeting out discipline. Again, Mark used to say to us, now, if you do that, I'm going to do this. And he said to us at the supper table one time, he said, you won't do that. I said, what do you mean? He says, you just say that, but you won't do it. I used to think about that, and I'd always wonder, boy, you know, you can tell he didn't really know very much because he should have kept his mouth shut. Now he revealed something I never saw. But as I've been studying the way a child reacts, I think what he was really saying, although he didn't realize it, was When you promise something, do it, because it makes them feel secure, or if we don't do it, it makes them feel very insecure. And he felt insecure because we were not consistent with what we said we were going to do. We took a trip out through the West one time, the first one we ever took that long, and I knew, since the children were very little, we're going to have to give them a lot of leeway because we're traveling many, many miles on the road. And I give them a lot of leeway, but one day they got out of hand. And I promised them twice, I said, all right, now listen. That's the last time I'm going to tell you. The next time I'm pulling the car over, I'm going to climb up, I'm going to get a stick, and I'm going to use it. Well, it didn't do any good. They kept right on, and I pulled over onto the shoulder and got out of the car. And if you want to hear two children pleading and begging, you would have thought they were going to their execution. They're rolling down the windows, and they got the big tears coursing down their cheeks, crying and begging, Daddy, please, please, Daddy. And I'm climbing that bank to get that stick, and you don't know how bad I want to turn around and forget the whole thing. But I recognize that I made a promise to those kids. I got the stick, and I used it. And I placed it under the front seat of the car. And any time those children got out of hand, I just merely had to say, listen, and we were in Missouri when I got that stick, and I called it the Missouri stick. I said, listen, I still got that Missouri stick under the front seat, and it was amazing how that had a very detrimental effect upon their attitudes. What I'm trying to bring out is we need to be consistent with our children. We should lay down guidelines and say, this is the framework within which you operate. And when you step out with it from within that framework, you're going to suffer the consequences. And when they do step out, their consequences must be realized. Otherwise, the children feel very insecure, and that provokes them to anger. The third danger of being a father is lack of fairness. We overcorrect. The punishment is more than the deed deserves. As you read the Old Testament law, we think that God is very harsh. But you'll find as you read the law of Moses, God was very fair. If you deliberately plotted to take the person's life, your life was forfeited. But if you accidentally took a person's life, the punishment was a lot less. Why? Because the punishment fit the crime. And we must be sure that we are consistent, not only in the way we discipline, but how we discipline. Fair. Sometimes we don't allow the child to give his side of the story. Sometimes we punish without knowing all the facts. I remember one time when I punished Tim. And boy, I really put the leather to him. Because what I thought he did really deserved that kind of punishment. And after he's upstairs bawling his eyes out, not being able to sit down for about an hour, my wife called me aside and said, honey, I don't think you knew all the facts in this case. And she began to share with me some of the facts I didn't know, and it put an entirely different light on the picture. I was wrong. Now, fathers, never be afraid to do what I just did, because I find when I was a child that this had a great effect upon me as far as being able to see that my dad wasn't perfect and he was willing to admit he wasn't perfect. I had to call him down and say, Tim, I was wrong. What I did was unfair. I can't take the hurt away. The only thing I can ask you to do is forgive me. And it's amazing that even though he was still crying, his rear end was still sore, he threw his arms around me and said, Daddy, I forgive you. See, children will give a parent a lot of latitude if he realized the parents are willing to acknowledge their shortcomings. I'm using personal illustrations because they're the ones that I'm most familiar with. And I know when Rhonda became a teenager, I realized that we needed to pull in the reins tighter on her than ever before, because she was in that state in her life where any decision she could make could affect her whole life, whether for good or for bad. And I told her that we were going to be strict until she was a little older, and that she was going to have to fall within these guidelines. She came to me in my office one day, and she wanted to do something, and I wouldn't allow her to do it. And she says, Daddy, you're being too strict with me. And I just had to share with her what was on my heart. I said, honey, you may be right. I've never raised a teenage daughter before. And I'm learning right along with you. but I would rather be too strict and not strict enough. And she was able to accept that. Another way we show lack of fairness is showing partiality to one child more than the other. That is devastating. When a father selects out one child and directs his love more towards that one than he does the others. When you read the life of Isaac and Rebekah, you see how that existed in that family and the tremendous tension it caused between the two children. I was counseling a woman in my study who was having a problem, had an impending divorce with her husband. Absolutely bitter against her own husband. And as I began to dig and to probe, I found out that her real root cause of her problem and her bitterness was she hated her father. And the reason was because she felt that he showed partiality to the other children. Whether that was true or not, I do not know. But that's what she recognized, and as a result, when she married her husband and she did not see the affection from him that she thought she should have, she transferred that anger of her out her own father onto her husband. Partiality. Another way we have to recognize the danger is not only the lack of self-control, not only lack of consistency or lack of fairness, but maybe the most dangerous of all as fathers is a lack of an example. We cannot say, don't do as I say, but do as I do. That does not work. That's a clever little phrase, but it's meaningless because it doesn't work. Ezekiel 16:44, as is the mother, so is her daughter. Remember that phrase, write it down. Ezekiel 16:44, as is the mother, so is the daughter. It doesn't say as the mother says, so the daughter does. As is the mother. In other words, the character of the mother is transferred to the character of the daughter in many cases. And the same thing is true even in a greater sense with the father, because he's the figurehead in the home. If the father's chief concern is money and pleasure and temporal things, I will guarantee you that the children will adopt those same values and those same attitudes. If the father is shoddy in his relationship with the Lord, he only attends the house of God when he feels like it. He doesn't spend hardly any time in the Word of God. Prayer is almost non-existent. When you begin to look at the children, you're going to see that same character and that same attitude manifested in those children. Now, that's not an absolute principle, but it's certainly a general principle. And the problem, however, is usually intensified as it's passed on from father to child. In other words, if a father's values are this, the child usually will adopt those same values, but his desire for those values will be intensified. If a father has a certain sin in his life that he does not deal with, that sin probably will be passed on to the children, but it will be seen, and that sin will be intensified in that child. We see that as we look at some of the Old Testament characters. Someone said, what a father allows in moderation, the son and daughter tend to excuse in excess. Let's use Abraham as an illustration of this principle. In Genesis chapter 12, what do we know about Abraham? He had a very beautiful wife. So beautiful that when he went down in the land of Egypt, he said to his wife, who by the way was his half-sister, you tell them, not that you're my wife, but you're my sister, lest they take me and kill me. That happened another time when he went into the land of the Philistines. You tell them, you're my sister. Well, that was a half-truth. But when you come over into Genesis chapter 26 with his son Isaac, that wasn't a half-truth, that was a total lie. He said to his wife, you tell them you're my sister. And as you go into the life of Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, you see that Jacob's whole life is characterized by deceit and deception and lies. Then as you go into the sons of Jacob, you'll see that the 12 sons, at least several of them, were involved in using a lie to destroy the male population of an entire city. Do you see where a half lie went to a lie to an entire life and to be used to murder? Do you see how that lie was transferred from one child to the other? But each time it was transferred, it was intensified. I believe that's what it means in the book of Deuteronomy, where it says the iniquities of the fathers will be visited on the children to the third and the fourth generation. If you'll notice, that was four generations of children. And you've seen how that lie was transferred to each succeeding generation, but it was intensified as it was transferred. I think the adage is true, which says, like father, like son. Let me ask some of you fathers here this morning and have children. Look at your own spiritual life. Look at your relationship with God right now. You think about how faithful you are in the attendance of the house of God so that you can be built up into the faith. You think how zealous you are to be in the Word of God and to study it. Look at your own prayer life. Look at where your desires lie. Are they on the things of God, or generally do they gravitate toward the things of the world? Then ask yourself this. Would I be content to see my children with that same degree of spirituality as I see in my own life? If you can't say with at least some degree of assurance I would, then fathers, you better change. Because your attitudes, your values will be the same ones that your children pick up and adopt for their life. But if they're negative attitudes, they'll be intensified. Alright, we've looked at the demands of being a father. We've looked at the dangers of being a father. Let's briefly look at the duties of being a father. Notice the last part of that phrase in verse 4. But bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Negatively, we are not to provoke our children to anger. That's the danger of being a father. Positively, we are to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That's the positive aspects of being a father. And the word discipline and instruction, and those are the translation of those two Greek terms in the New American Standard Version, which they tell me are the most accurate, speaks about training and teaching. The word discipline speaks about training. Parents, or especially fathers, have you noticed that your child has a natural tendency to do what's wrong? You got a bend in your baby, and that bend is towards evil. How many parents have had to sit down with their children and instruct them how to be selfish? Instruct them how to throw a temper tantrum? Instruct them on how to whine and cry when they don't get their own way? They know how to do that all by themselves. They are past masters of it, even though they're infants. You don't have to teach a child to be bad. You have to teach a child to be good. And that's what he's talking about here, training. The Word of God said foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him. It's interesting to see that a child gravitates and wants to do exactly what the parents tell it not to do. Let's not pick on children, because Paul says in Romans 7 that's exactly the way we are. When God says don't do it, we say, oh yes, we will. I saw that it was comical, because the little girl was just a beautiful little girl. We're up at Word of Life, and we were in the foyer waiting for the dining hall to open for supper, and there was this little lady there. My wife had noticed this little girl all week because she was so cute. I believe her name was Marcy. And there was like a large coffee table sitting in front of this couch, and this little girl was paying no attention to the beautiful bouquet of flowers that sat upon that coffee table. She wasn't even paying any attention to them. And for some reason, the mother just said, Marcy, don't you touch those flowers. And the moment she said that, she turned around and she ran over to those flowers, and she was like trembling. She just wanted to dive into those flowers. Now, before her mother said, don't do it, she didn't even think about them. But the moment the mother said, don't, that's when she wanted to say, yes, I want to. Well, that's the corruption in our human heart. And the Word of God says there's only one thing that drives that out of the heart of the child, the rod of correction. The responsibility of the father, and the wife is to assist in be involved in this, is to train the child. Again, let me make a general statement. It's certainly not absolutely true, but it's certainly generally true. A man's family life I'm speaking about a Christian father now with a Christian family. A man's family life will be a reflection of his spiritual life. Now, that presupposes the father, the mother, and the children are saved, or at least the children are under control. If a father is a man of God, and his discipline and his teaching and his training is rooted in the Word of God, and he's being the kind of father God wants him to be, or at least by God's grace he's seeking to become that, that will be reflected in his family relationships. And I think that's a general statement, that a man's family life will be a reflection of his spiritual life. Look at a man's family, the way his wife reacts, the way his children react, and the way they get along together will, in a great sense, tell you something about that man's spiritual life. Now, Paul uses that as a standard for spiritual leadership in the church, 1 Timothy 3. He's to be the husband of one wife. He's to have his children under control. Paul says, if a man can't control his own family, how can he control the house of God? Indicating that a man's family life will be a reflection of his spiritual life. Second word we're going to look at is not only training, but the second word is teaching. Bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. Teach your children the Word of God. Not only teach them what the Word of God says, but show them how to take the principles of Scripture and apply it to their everyday life. Now, that presupposes something. You know what the Word of God says. And again, that's a problem in many Christian homes, is where the father really has no concept of what the Word of God says. He says, oh, well, honey, you teach the children the Word of God. No, fathers. You see that? Look at it. Fathers, you bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That's the father's responsibility. And again, that's not saying that the mother is not to be involved. She certainly will. But it is the father's responsibility to see that it's done and how that it's done. I'm convinced as I study the Word of God and as from the experiences of life and in counseling many families, seeing the problems in my own families, that one of the reasons we have children when they're teenagers who all of a sudden depart from the church, never to be seen again, for the most part, the responsibility lays right on the shoulders of the fathers. That's who God holds responsible. Fathers, how do you match up to what God says you should be? Some of you have just had young babies, young children. There's a battle for their mind. God's trying to capture their mind through you and through the Word. The devil's trying to capture the mind through some very attractive means. How you live, how you raise, how you instruct and discipline your children could be the determining factor of where your children winds up one day. Now, may I just balance that out by saying that's not an absolute principle. There have been some godly parents who have raised their children according to the principles and precepts of the Word of God and done all they could possibly do to bring those children to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but they end up with a rebel on their hands. Remember, we can't change the heart of anyone. Only God can. But God uses godly parents, and especially godly fathers, as a vehicle through which His grace is conveyed to those young children. Question you need to ask yourself this morning, if you're a father here or a possible prospective father, what kind of father are you? Those guidelines, I think, will go a long way in helping you be the father God wants you to be. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your mercy and your grace. Thank you for giving us guidelines on how to be the kind of father you want us to be. I think every one of us who are fathers recognize that we look back and see how often we failed, how we could have done things so much differently and so much better. And Lord, there may be someone here, some fathers here this morning who look back on their life and have failed. Lord, because we failed in the past doesn't mean we have to be a failure in the future. We're thankful that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and you can even cleanse the sins of the past. There'll be some scars, but Lord, we can go on being the men of God you want us to be, being the leaders in our homes that you want us to be, being the leaders in the church that you want us to be. We're thankful that you are able to take the rubble of Jerusalem and restore it to its beauty. Lord, you can take the rubble of our lives and restore it to its beauty. Thank you for this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.